And our sermon text this day is found in, once again, in the Gospel of Luke. And we will be proceeding in the method that we have been adopting here the last few weeks. And we will read chapters 3 and 4 with comment. And we will do this in bite-sized portions. And let me begin then by reading the first 22 voices. I'm either in Long Island, right, or else I'm voices, or else we're meaning actual voices. No, the first 22 verses. I'm sorry. Of chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book, the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Having lived in this desert climate for a while, I think it's useful just to reflect for a moment on what it takes to survive in a desert wilderness, the environment of much of the Middle East, Palestine for millennia, and one of the narrative centers of our text here this day. The most important element for survival in the desert, of course, is what? Water. Yes, water. I'm thirsty just thinking about it, right? Does that make you thirsty? Up to a gallon a day in extreme conditions in the wilderness. Routes must be carefully planned, calculating how far water will stretch between wells. There are tricks for getting water in the desert, though. Turn over rocks just before sunup. The cool side, like the cool side of your pillow, there's a cool side to a rock, and that will allow water to condense on a rock. Desert grass also condenses dew at night. You're able to capture it and squeeze it out from rags into your canteen. The presence of certain wildlife, too, is a giveaway for nearby water. Bees, flies, mosquitoes, pigeons, doves, all of which figure, do they not, in the course of our text and other texts in the New Testament. There's also water seepage in canyons and sandstone that form pockets of water at the base of these rocks. And for food, and of course, most in the Middle East for food relied on food on the hoof. Sheep and goats, they gave milk and meat, and of course, wool for clothing. When necessary, you would eat desert mammals, certain plant life and insects too, the locusts and honey of John the Baptist. For shelter, they had tents, large, easily transported. They were set up and taken down easily, right? For clothing, loose, light-flowing clothing, fashioned from available materials, wool, leather, camel hair, as John wore. Desert peoples have an uncanny and unerring sense for navigating the desert, too. This always amazes me, even as the Israelites and Moses learned. Did he not, on the backside of the desert for 40 years? He spent 40 years in the desert learning its ways before he led Israel into the wilderness. We see so many of these principles reflected in Israel's wilderness wanderings. But these were also the conditions for the prophets of the Old Testament. They spent Elijah spent 3 years, of course, eating food brought to him by an unclean raven, including the last and greatest Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. He employed these survival skills as he lived and he communed with God in the wilderness. And our text tells us in the parallel Gospels, he ate locust and honey, and dressed in camel hair and wore that leather belt. Life in the desert, in the wilderness, was a sparse and tenuous existence. John the Baptist spent most of his adult life there, not given to luxury and comfort as Herod was enjoying in the meantime. Water, food, shelter, navigation, all required not only human skill and instinct, but something more, too. The providential watch care of God, did it not? Israel survived in the desert, in the wilderness, because of the providential watch care of God. So did John the Baptist, relied intuitively upon it, so that when he came fiery into the midst of the people in Jordan, he was already prepared. The prophets were his persons, called, carried along, and cared for by God himself. Imagine daily existence under these circumstances and add to it the circumstances of our Lord. 40 days without food in the wilderness. That's right on the edge of death. You can last perhaps 2-3 days without water. Maybe a week, 2 weeks, 40 days at the very most. The outer limits without food in the wilderness. How much more had he needed the grace of God, did he not, of his Father? So let's look to our text today for the meaning of all these things as we unfold it. First of all, the verse is just read for you. Redux is the title of our sermon today, because redux, of course, is from the Latin reducere, meaning to reprise or to go back to. And our text goes back to many of the themes, the motifs, the patterns that God works amongst in his covenant ways. Does he not? Many of these are called upon, worked back unto by the prophets and by our Lord himself. He reprises many of the themes of covenant themes that we see all through the New Testament. Only now he brings them into fulfillment in his own person. So, chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. Redux. As the last and greatest of the prophets, John the Baptist reprises the role of one who prepares the people for the Messiah. That is his mission. That is his call to prepare the people of God for the arrival of Messiah. Now, from the opening of Luke's gospel, we've been oscillating between the narrative of John and his cousin Jesus, haven't we? Their births were miraculously wrought, future ministries prophetically foretold. One foretells, the other fulfills. One goes before, and the other completes. One is destined to decrease, and the other is destined to increase. Now, in the text before us, both ministries are launched in the text before us. Historians will forever be indebted to the good Dr. Luke for giving us perhaps the most detailed, accurate time frame for the beginning of the ministry of these two men. There are three time markers by which we are able to ascertain that John's ministry began about A.D. 27, maybe A.D. 28. There's some dispute about among scholars about precisely A.D. 27 or A.D. 28, but A.D. 27 generally the accepted date for the beginning of ministry of John and then Jesus. First of all, there's an empire-wide royal marker. An empire-wide royal marker, the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Counting Julius, he was the third of the emperors. He followed Augustus. And there's a royal local marker too, a local royal marker, that is the administration of Pontius Pilate, who was installed to replace the incompetent Archelaus, son of Herod the Great. And then the reigns of Herod, Antipas, Philip, and Lysanias all overlap in this window of time as well, in the beginning of our Lord's ministry. And then there is thirdly, a high priestly marker. That is, as Josephus notes for us, Annas was the power behind the turban in Israel at this time. He served but briefly himself, but his sons and his sons-in-law, Caiaphas being one of his sons-in-law, served after him and followed his lead. We'll see this unfold and develop a little bit more as we get closer to the passion narratives. Note with me as well, the narrative center has shifted. Where have we seen the narrative center before in two primary places as the Gospels have been, Luke has been unfolding? We've seen the narrative center, one, in the womb, right? In the womb of Mary and of Elizabeth. And then the other narrative center has been the temple, and now it shifts to the wilderness. Our narrative center shifts to the wilderness. John, who's been in the wilderness the bulk of his adult life, now he comes out of it into the civilized region surrounding the Jordan. Note well his message. He was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Baptisms in the Old Testament were rites of washing and cleansing in preparation for ministrations in the temple. Thus, John's mission of preparing the people for the Messiah ministry in the Messiah's temple, if you will, only biblically fits this mode, doesn't it? A baptism of washing and cleansing. Washing and cleansing away of sin by recognizing, repenting of, and then washing away sin in the soul. Thus and thereby will sin be forgiven. Now, as a fulfillment, all of which the Old Testament prophets pointed. They pointed to this, did they not? And Luke samples us by citing from Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, as we read, right? Prepare the way of the Lord. And as we saw over the course of the last few weeks, preparation was made often for the arrival of kings to a region, to an area, just as presidents have advance men and Secret Service go ahead of the destinations of the president to make sure everything's safe, everything's prepared, the roads are clear and so forth. So roads would be straightened, The holes, potholes would be filled. Any unnecessary heights and hills would be leveled for his train, for the train of the king. So the preparer now has come for the Messiah. That is John. And then all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John is the preparer. And as the preparer, the advanced man for the Messiah, John therefore spoke to them like this. You group of nicers, it's really sweet of you, good people, to come out to see the coming Messiah. He's really privileged to have you on his side. You're all such good, decent Israelites who are separate, different from those messy Gentiles. And don't forget to vote for him this fall. Right? Is that how John comes on as an advanced man? Hardly. Hardly, right? Instead, like the prophets of old, his message was stringent and humiliating and laced with hellfire, calculated by most seminary communications professors to drive people away, not towards your congregation. You know, guys, this was all right for the prophets, but you prospective preachers don't preach like this in your own congregations, okay? You'll just drive people away. Well, no. A necessary, stringent, awakening message. You brood of vipers, not nicers. Well, the wilderness was filled with vipers, too, by the way. And they would come out in force when the grasses caught on fire from lightning, as they would do from time to time. I'm sure living in the wilderness, John was accustomed to this. Whenever there was a lightning fire, a brush fire in the desert, he would probably see vipers scattering like crazy in the midst of the fire. And he's likening the people he has before him to these vipers scattering in the fire, the hellfire, the wrath that is to come. And his advice, he says, don't rely upon your lineage, but change your life. It is not lineage, but life that counts before God. And as so many will do throughout the New Testament, we'll track with this. This is one of those motifs, one of those themes that we'll see all the way through the gospel. A bell is rung here. We'll hear this bell all the way through. Jews will confidently believe that Jewish blood rather than Jesus' blood makes them impervious to judgment. It's those inferior, unclean Gentiles who are in for it, right? Those ridiculous Gentiles. They're the ones that will be judged. Oh. And that'll occur just a few verses hence, too. Instead, John says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Don't even go there, he said. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. If he wants those, he can do that by miraculous call. Instead, he's looking for life, not lineage. What kind of fruit then? Well, the principle is, bear fruit in contrast with the temptation of your station, but in keeping with the expectations of your station. Bear fruit in contrast with the temptation of your station, but in keeping with the expectations of your station. For those common folk living on the margins, and most of them did in that day, trust unselfishly, he says. In an era and place where food was literally daily bread, we pray for daily bread, but they prayed for daily bread too. That, you know, I've had bread for today, for myself and my family, but I pray, Lord, that tomorrow I will have enough bread for myself and my family too. So for this kind of living, for people on the margins like this, they didn't have two-year emergency pantries, you know, like we do here, or freezers or canned food or Walmart. No. To them, he says, share your food. That's an act of faith. Share your food. Share your raiment. Right? For those in a position to plunder the poor, the tax collectors resist greed, he says. Tax collectors were notorious for squeezing and plundering the people. To them, he says, take no more. They were required to collect a certain amount of tax from a certain number of heads and then charge whatever fee they could muster on top of that for themselves. And these commissions were given to tax collectors all through the Roman Empire. And these tax collectors, of course, once they saw the drachma signs, you know, they would go after whatever they could squeeze from the people. isn't it fortunate that that all perished in that day and everybody, all tax collectors took their advice, right? We don't encounter that anymore. Ha. But I won't go there. Take no more than you are due. Then thirdly, when the Roman soldiers asked him the same question, he said, resign. I'm a pacifist. Resign your commission as in the Roman legions. Is that what he said? No. He said the legionnaires were not ordered to resign their military service, but rather to resist using the power that they legitimately held with the sword, resist the temptation to brutalize and victimize the weak, and to plunder them, and to be content with your pay. So, for each person, assess, determine your own position in life, your own station in life, and then resist the temptation of your station, and in keeping with the expectations of your station in life, bear fruit. So evident was it that John's ministry was of God, as Jesus will later point out in his contest with the Pharisees, right? He'll ask them, John's ministry, where was it? From God or man? But so evident was it to the people, of course, John's ministry was of God, that many thought he might be the Messiah. To deflect this unwarranted deception, he contrasts his baptism with that of Jesus. John's is with water, that is, his ministry is one of cleansing and preparation for new life. Jesus' baptism is with the Holy Spirit and fire, with judgment. The Holy Spirit will actually bring spiritual life. That's why I say I'm not even worthy to untie his lace, the lace of his sandals, in comparison, because the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, will actually bring the spiritual life that Jesus purchases, life that will survive and thrive through the coming judgment. There is judgment coming. Judgment is all through the New Testament. It is not a pacifist, namby-pamby gospel. It is filled with fire and judgment. There is judgment coming. And if you are going to survive it, you will need this spiritual life. You will need this spiritual life. This is the kind of text Paul has in mind when he talks about judgment of fire that is coming. It will consume the dross. It will consume the wood, hay, and stubble. Only those genuine things that God has brought to life, the gems, the gold, the silver, those things will endure and they will survive. In fact, they are purified, are they not, by fire? They are all the better for the fire. So, it's not all John preached, but in this vein, Luke says, in this vein John preached. And he did so effectively that it peeled back the skin that thinly veiled the conscience of Herod Antipas, didn't it? For that power-grabbing, incestuous marriage he had arranged with Herodias, details of which you can find in many commentaries. I would just advise you to go ahead and read Josephus. He has a bit on this as well. So there's fair warning, because what happens to John? He gets arrested, thrown in prison. Don't question the moral mirror on the wall. Who is the fairest of them all? Of the rich and the powerful, right? Hitler regularly threw fits of rage, cast into depression alternatively. Clinton was that way too. Obama's that way too. He has a fast temper for those who criticize him. But importantly, now comes Jesus to be baptized too. Now comes Jesus to be baptized. For thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus says to John and Matthew. It is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Remember, when it comes to Jesus' baptism here, close on the heels, right, of the ministry of baptism that John is presenting now. John's baptism is what? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Why is Jesus being baptized then? He's the sinless Son of God. As John observed, I need to be baptized by you when he comes into the water, right? Well, precisely. He is the sinless Son of God. So it is that God the Father intervenes here. If it had been anybody else, anywhere along the course, if there had been another one, sinless person, sinless Son of God, the same thing would have happened. But here is the one sinless Son of God. The Father intervenes, therefore, for our sakes, in a profound Trinitarian moment. He indicates that so far as Jesus is in the need of cleansing and forgiveness of sin, that rather God the Father is well pleased He is well pleased, delighted in his son, if you will. Delighted in his son. He says, Father, Brian can be delighted in all of his sons. I'm delighted in my son. God the Father is delighted in his son, Jesus. His righteousness is perfect. It is complete. It is pleasing and acceptable to him. Okay? That's what's established here. Wouldn't you like to have a righteousness like that? Oh, if we could have a righteousness like that. Think we can? Of course. For faith in this one, for faith in his son, we can have that righteousness too. Therefore, here is the Messiah, right? Here is the Messiah. Okay, with that in mind, let's look at verses 21 to 38 in chapter 3, okay? Because here we see then as well in verses 21 through 38 that as the last and greatest of the supposed sons of Adam, Jesus ends the search through genealogies for the Messiah. This is what Jesus' genealogy does then. Verses 23 through 38. This is the text that I had to practice reading the most in the course of the week, too, by the way. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semain, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Addi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The history of mankind, right? In one brief, maybe not so brief, genealogy. Here we have a genealogy with a very specific purpose, too. A very specific purpose. To demonstrate that the seed to crush the head of the serpent promised in Genesis 3:15. Looking for it. That's one of the purposes of the genealogies all through the Old Testament. If we were to go through all of the genealogies, we'd be here all day reading the genealogies of the Old Testament. But they had a purpose, not only to establish lines for priesthood and service in the temple, but also there was a sense in which they were searching for the Messiah, searching for this one that would finally crush the head of the serpent, promised in Genesis 3:15. He will crush your head, you shall bruise his heel. But that guy has arrived now. That the second Son of God, the second Adam, who will fulfill all obedience and righteousness, is here. Will we see any more genealogies? We see them all through the Old Testament. We see them in the opening of the New Testament to establish that the Christ is here. Do we see any more genealogies? No, there's no more need for them because the Messiah is here now. We don't need them for us either, right? Paul says, don't bother with genealogies anymore. They're superstitious. No. There's a brief contrast. Let me give you this will highlight for you a few things here in the genealogies. There's a brief contrast and comparison between the Matthean and the Lucan genealogies. Two genealogies in the Gospels. One in Matthew and one in Luke. If you turn over just briefly, I'm not going to read that one either. Okay? Don't worry. I won't read that one. But in chapter 1, you see the genealogy laid out there for you. Matthew's purpose is to stress that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. David with his genealogies. You see how the book opens. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's his purpose with his genealogy. Luke's that he is the second Adam. That's his purpose. That indeed Jesus is the second Adam. Matthew's begins with Adam and is divided into three sections of 14. Luke's is a straight line from Jesus right to Adam. Matthew's gospel begins with a genealogy because his Jewish audience wouldn't even pay attention to the rest of his gospel until they were reassured that he was, first of all, the true son of Abraham, the true son of David. Luke's gospel places the genealogy here into the narrative, well into the narrative, for the strategic purpose of placing Jesus in the narrative position of the first Adam. That brings us then to point three. Look at point three here with me. Redux. He is replaying, if you will, the scene in the Garden of Eden. As the second and perfect Adam, Jesus reprises the threefold temptation of our first father. But he does it in the obedience of the Messiah. He does it in the full obedience of the Messiah. There's a reason that Luke ends his genealogy with the term the Son of God, right? Let's read chapter 4, verses 1 through 13 here briefly, okay? Let us read that text. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So, it is no coincidence that Jesus, the Son of God by nature, not the Son of God by creation, as Adam was. Adam was the Son of God too, but a Son of God by creation. Jesus is Son of God by nature. It is no coincidence, then, that he is led away into the wilderness to be tempted, is it? Even as our first father, Adam, was tempted. Note these comparisons and contrasts between Adam, the first Adam, and the second Adam. And between John and Jesus, for that matter, because John comes out of the wilderness, the haunt of devils and demons and delusions and dreams and death, right? He comes out of the wilderness into the civilized region of the Jordan. Jesus comes out of the civilized region of the Jordan into the wilderness, where there is devils and demons and delusions and dreams and death and tigers and bears, right? Whoa. Notice as well that Adam was tempted and tested in paradise, but led us, his children, into the wilderness. Cast out of the paradise, right? Jesus was tempted and tested in the wilderness, but now he leads us, his brothers, into paradise. Note as well that Israel, also a son, right? Israel is called throughout the Old Testament a son, right? Israel was tempted and tested by God as a son in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was tempted and tested as a son for 40 days in the wilderness. Brothers and sisters, there will be corporate consequences. As you look at this temptation, there will be corporate consequences for this covenant mediator's performance. This is a high drama. There will be corporate consequences for all men for his performance. There is a solidarity in the human race, a solidarity of destiny, a solidarity of nature. Adam performed in the Garden of Eden on behalf of all mankind, and what happened? Fell into misery and sin, did we not? Israel performed in the wilderness, in the Promised Land, as a prototype for all nations. That we oftentimes forget, that Israel performed on behalf of the nations, as a prototype for all the nations. The nations will look to you, was the promise to Israel. The nations will look to you and say, what kind of God do you have that you have this beautiful law? And look what it has done for you and for the prosperity of your nation and your people. You have true shalom. And they would serve as a prototype for the nations. And now Jesus will perform here on behalf of all those who put their faith for redemption in him. Jesus will now perform on behalf of those. How will he do? What is at stake? Brothers and sisters, what is at stake? Will he fulfill the promise that has been so confidently and passionately and hopefully put forward by all the prophets? Here it is. Or will he ultimately disappoint, like his two predecessors? Will he just walk away and say, oh, well, try it again? Note the threefold nature of the temptation, as we outlined in John. First of all, there's the desires of the flesh. Jesus is tempted with the desires of the flesh. Adam saw that the tree was good for food. Israel hungered for meat and garlic and onions, didn't they? Jesus, that the stones could easily be turned to bread. After fasting to the brink of starvation, what a temptation that must have been. Instead, as he told the disciples in John, I have food that you know not of. That is, he had spiritual strength and sustenance to meet every test in complete obedience. Adam and Israel succumbed to lust. Jesus obeyed to perfection. Secondly, notice also the desires of the eyes, as John puts it, the desires of the eyes. Adam saw that the fruit was a delight to the eyes in a way that circumvented his probation. He could have it. Israel, that the nations around her were desirable, and they could have that which circumvented her covenant obedience too. Jesus, that the glory of the kingdoms of the earth were desirable with his eyes. He could see that and could be had in a way that circumvented the cross. Both Adam and Israel failed. How did Jesus perform? He did so by remaining covenantally faithful. He was covenantally faithful. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then thirdly, the pride of life. Our ESV has the pride of possessions. I like the King James better. It says the pride of life, because that fits the context, I think, much better too. Adam saw that the fruit could bring the knowledge and wisdom of a god. Here and now, you should be as gods. Israel saw that the magic rites of the nations around her could exalt and exalt her without restriction to that pesky covenant with Yahweh. Jesus saw, too, that the power and pride could be exercised in its fullness now, without having to be hidden for a time, without having to go to the cross. Both Adam and Israel failed. How did Jesus do? He met that temptation, did he not? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So, though the devil, that serpent of old, as the Apostle John calls him, though he was as subtle and enticing as ever, was he not? You notice the features of this temptation. He uses Scripture. How pious. Pious temptation. He played on the weaknesses, as he always does, appearing to be noble, huh? All the things that foil us, huh? fooled again when you sin, right? We won't get fooled again. Ha! You will get fooled again. That is our nature. But this second Adam proved himself thoroughly faithful, completely obedient. As such, he has earned the right to make of his covenant children who put their faith in him on their behalf, to make them perfectly obedient souls. He has the right to do this now as their covenant mediator. The absolute right to do so. Put your faith in him, and the righteousness, the glistening righteousness of Christ can be yours as well. He'll take this message to the people. He'll take this message to us, and we will gratefully, gladly receive it in him, right? Is that how it goes next? Oh boy, you know, like Elijah after slaying all the priests of Baal, Israel has finally seen the light. Yeah, until Jezebel says, I'll have your head by dawn, right? Well, let's see how the response goes with the people, shall we, as we read chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in the synagogues, in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through the midst, he went away. The heart of Jewish communal life was the synagogue. Of course, the temple, the heart of Israel in the temple, but the heart of Jewish everyday life, common life, was in the synagogue. Nobody could make it to the temple every week. People could make their local synagogue, however. Much of our worship service is built on the structure of the worship service of the synagogue. So Jesus enters its precincts, and it now becomes the narrative center for the remainder of this chapter, too. The narrative center shifts now from the wilderness to the synagogue. You'll see this laced all through all of the texts. In other words, how will this welcome news, this good news, this gospel be received by the heart of Judaism in the heart of Jesus' hometown? He goes to his hometown congregation where he's known and he's loved, where he's grown up. He's gone to synagogue school. He's learned his Hebrew, no doubt impressed his elders with his exegetical skills. Over here is Uncle Reuben, and over there is old man Tevye, and little nephew Jesse, who just had his bar mitzvah only last week. He sits in front of him cross-legged. My sanctified Well, semi-sanctified imagination sees all these things. But something is different. Amazing events are afoot. Reports about him circulating all over Judea. Voices from heaven at his baptism. There seems to be something powerful, unique that's hanging in the air. He's going to be a man apart. But what kind of man? What kind of man? We obtain a valuable insight into synagogue worship in the first century from this little vignette. A regular lectionary reading was made every Sabbath by one of the men of the congregation who would then make some prepared marks concerning it. Things like setting the text in its context. For example, this from Isaiah 61, which we read this morning, this text from Isaiah 61 is a highly eschatological text, speaking of end things, speaking of the consummation of all things in God, foretelling a final jubilee for Israel, in particular, proclaiming a final jubilee for Israel. And if the lectionary is the same today as it was then it is read, this particular text is read a week prior to Yom Kippur, so we can almost nail down the time of year that this text was read. That is before the Day of Atonement, this text was read. Then there would be a brief exposition of the text as to its meaning for its original audience and then for the audience now, too, the audience before the speaker. And then finally, application would be made directly to the audience. That's what gets Jesus in trouble. He began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That is, I'm the one of whom this text speaks, Messiah. Implications there. Very profound implications. Initially, everyone is impressed, they're amazed, since this was little Jesus, right? Everyone saw him playing in the square growing up, working alongside his dad in the carpenter shop, sitting quietly, perhaps, in synagogue all those years. Suddenly, this one who grew and became strong, as Luke said a little earlier, was submissive to them, that is, to his parents. Now, this one expects us to stretch ourselves in growth and to receive him as the one to whom we must now be submissive. Whoa, Jesus. And so here Jesus remarks on the slowness to receive him in his ordained calling by noting, he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." But what puts him over the top with his hometown crowd is his likening them to the most wicked, notorious generation in Israel's history, that of Ahab and Jezebel. That was too much. Ahab, of course, became the personification thereafter. The personification for evil and idolatry and exile during the exile. A thing that Israel was determined never to repeat. And here this young upstart, a hometown boy no less, has the temerity to imply that God will go to the Gentiles before us, even as he did through the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. What's your breaking point? What is your breaking point where you just say, "That's it," right? I have my breaking point. Every man has his breaking point, and some men have a gift for bringing it to us, right? Bringing us up to it. And Jesus does precisely this here this day. What is the rage that drives men who have known you all of your life, helped nurture and raise you, love you, suddenly to seize you in a mad rage and wanting to throw you over a cliff, huh? What is it? What kind of rage does that? Well, fortunately, that's, you know, the isolated incident when Jesus saw this rage, right? Or maybe not. Huh? We will see this rage time and again. The rage of the world. The rage that lost men feel when they've been unmasked as sinners. The rage that drove Cain to slay his own brother Abel. It will be the same rage that will incite the mob to cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." That same rage is here. But his time was not yet, was it? He miraculously cloaks himself, if you will, with stealth technology, divine stealth technology, and escapes. Instead, he demonstrates his calling in other synagogues. the narrative center has shifted, remember, from the wilderness to synagogues. That brings us then to verses 31 to 44. Let us read those here in conclusion then. Verses 31 to 44. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. She stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news, the kingdom of God, to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So finally, verses 31 to 44, just briefly now. As the antitype of authority and power now, all others were just typological, pointing to this one. He is the antitype now of authority and power. Jesus fulfills the role of teacher and prophet that the old covenant sought in the Messiah. This is precisely who they were seeking in the Messiah. If the synagogue is the heart of the religious life of Israel for the everyday Jew, then Jesus demonstrates precisely what all observed. That is, they were all amazed, were they not? What is this word? What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. Jesus will subsequently consistently demonstrate his power and authority in the spiritual realm in this fashion. Consistent motif all the way through. He heals many as well, including Peter's mother-in-law. I hope that helped the relationship between son-in-law and mother-in-law. Huh? So many are so in such disrepair. Mine's not, however. There's a divine irony here in that the demons twice in this text recognize Jesus for who he is. "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus requires silence of them, not because he intends to hide the fact of his divinity and messiahship, but because he practices what he preaches. He will not cast his pearls before swine. It is a consistent motif throughout the Gospels that prior to his resurrection, he revealed in an undisguised fashion his sonship only to those who demonstrated previous faith. Consistent motif all the way through the Gospels. Mark highlights it even more than Luke, but Luke will as well. Another motif, another bell rung that you will hear rung again in the Gospel of Luke. That is, it was a hidden mystery, messianic secret it is often called. The people, the crowds we see are often wowed, right, and amazed, and they're left wondering by what they saw and heard. But the precise nature and calling of his ministry remains a secret to the faithless. But it is no longer, is it? After the resurrection, it is no longer. You now have the gospel openly declared to you. You know who this one is. You have it here before you in the text. You know that you have potential then for the righteousness of Christ. What is it to get that potential actualized? It is to put your faith in this one, quite simply. To put your faith in this one, and his righteousness will be yours. On the day of judgment, when fire indeed is salted on every soul, where will your soul be? What will happen to your soul in that day? Will it be nothing but chaff? Straw, wood, hay, stubble, consumed. And you look back and say, why was I thinking? What was I doing? What was my life now? Or will it be consisting of stones, precious stones, silver, gold, that will indeed not only endure, but thrive and prosper and be the better for the salting with fire, right? Purify. Now, and you will say, finally, I am what I've been promised to be in Christ. That is yours for the asking. That is yours for the placing of faith in this one, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us now come to him, where we see him plainly portrayed, his body, his blood, in the simple elements of bread and wine in the supper of the Lord.